These are just some of the many problems with the gap theory. There are many more. If you'd like a full refutation of the gap theory, I would recommend getting Weston Field's book called Unformed and Unfilled. Another excellent book refuting not only the gap theory, but focusing mainly on the day-age theory and progressive creation is Jonathan Sarfati's book called Refuting Compromise. That was written just last year. An excellent book giving some of the many problems of the gap theory and the day-age theory and progressive creation. But let me just move on here and talk about the day-age theory just for a minute. And you'll see that these share this view shares many of the same problems that the gap theory has. For example, it also places death before sin, which we've already talked about and shown how that's impossible when you take the Bible for at face value for what it says. You can't have death before sin. Another problem proposed by the day-age theory refers to the question of when did Adam die? You see, in Genesis, we're told in Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, that Adam lived 930 years. Yet, for the day-age theory, they claim that each one of the days of creation were thousands or millions, maybe even billions of years long. Now, if day 6 is several million years long, and Adam lived to be 930 years, did Adam ever make it out of day 6? Well, obviously the answer would be no. But we know that he did. He lived beyond day 7, and then after day 7, after God rested, Adam and Eve fell, and God cursed the world, and all of these things have happened. So day 6 could not have been millions of years long. It had to have been shorter than 930 days, or 930 years, and it was. It was one day. Another problem arises from the day-age theory, and that has to do with the plants and the sun. You see, if you look at the order that God created everything, it tells us that God created the plants, the vegetation, on day 3. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit." So the evening and the morning were the third day. That's Genesis 1, verse 11 and 13. And then on day 4, Genesis 1, 14 and 16, then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Then God made two great lights, the greater light, the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, to rule the night. So you've got day 3, vegetation. Day 4, you've got the sun. Now that's not a problem for somebody who believes that each of these days were literal 24-hour days. But for somebody who believes each of these days were millions of years, then you've got a serious problem because the plants can't survive without the sun for millions of years. They just can't. Now, Hugh Ross and other proponents of day-age theory and progressive creation would say that day 4 is really just teaching that the sun and the stars were made visible on day 4 on the earth. But that's not what the language says. God made the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. That's clearly what the Bible teaches. So you've got death before sin, you've got the problem of when Adam's death was, you've got the problem of how the plants could survive without the sun, you've got another problem about God resting. If each of the days of creation were long periods of time, is day 7 a long period of time? And if it was, is God still resting? Well, obviously you can see throughout the Bible that God wasn't resting. He was very active during the time of Moses and Joshua. He was very active during the time of Elijah and Elisha. And he was very active during the time of Christ and the apostles. Another problem would be what we read in Genesis 1:31, where God calls everything very good, just as we talked about with the gap theory. Why would God look back on all this death, disease, and suffering and say, "Yeah, this is very good"? And another problem that arises from the day-age theory is that of symbiotic relationships. A symbiotic relationship is where one kind of animal needs another type of animal to survive, or one animal needs a plant to survive. For example, the bees and the flowers. Flowers need the bees to survive, to perpetuate the species, if you will, and bees need the flowers to survive for food. But they need each other, yet if you look at the day-age theory, plants were made on day 3, bees were made on day 6, the creeping thing, the crawling things, and according to the day-age theory, those are millions of years apart. Plants would not have survived, at least some kinds of plants would not have survived without that. And there's many, many other examples that are of symbiosis or symbiotic relationships. Each one of these views, the gap theory, progressive creation, theistic evolution, any form of theistic evolution, the day-age theory, all bring about various problems. And we don't have time to go into each one of those today, but as we've seen, each one of them places death before sin. And you're forced to reinterpret other parts of Scripture that are very clear to try to fit your own beliefs in there. And what that's called is, the technical term is eisegesis, as you can see here on the illustration. It's an interpretation, especially when regarding Scripture, that expresses the interpreter's own ideas, bias, or the like, rather than the meaning of the text. So if you come to the Bible and you're trying to fit millions of years in, like this guy is, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first. Well, he believes that it can't mean regular day, because he believes in millions of years. So he tries to reinterpret that to mean the evening and the morning were the first long period of time. Eisegesis is when your own preconceived ideas take precedence over what Scripture really says, and you're adding your own ideas to the text. Now, what we should be doing, what we should strive for as Christians, is to perform exegesis. That is a critical explanation or interpretation of a text or portion of a text. We should be reading out of Scripture, not reading into Scripture. We should be trying to determine what that word means in its context based on the cultural and historical background and setting. As this guy is doing, God called the light day and the darkness he called night, so the evening and the morning were the first day. He knows that according to the language, according to the context, evening and morning, the first day means regular day. And he just reads it for what it says. There are serious problems with each of these views. For example, why did these different theories only come about after so-called science started teaching that the earth was billions of years old? If the Bible truly taught the earth was millions or billions of years old, then, as I said before, these theories would have been around for thousands of years. Ever since the Bible was written down, these theories would have come about. Let me show you why I believe it's important to believe in a literal six-day creation. First of all, it's biblically supported. Exodus 20, verse 11, again. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. All you have to do is look at the context to see what the word day means in this passage. God is giving Moses the Ten Commandments and the Israelites the Ten Commandments, and he says in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He says you're going to work 6 days and you're going to rest one. Why? Well, because that's what I did. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. That was the pattern that God gave us. That's where we get our seven-day week from. And it's interesting that we have it that way, because if you look at everything else that we have as far as determining time, you have the length of the day is determined by Earth's rotation, you have the length of the year determined by Earth's orbit around the sun, and the length of the month is roughly equal to the amount of the cycle of the moon. Yet, why do we have a seven-day week? It has nothing to do with any of those things, with any of the planets or of the solar system. The only reason that I can come up with is because that's the way God made it. And that's the way he designed us to be, is to work in a seven-day week. Exodus 31, verses 17 and 18 repeat the same thing that we saw in Exodus 20. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, and look at this part, written with the finger of God. Did you know this is the only place in the Bible where we're ever told specifically that God wrote something and then we're told what it is? Now, I know in Daniel you've got the handwriting on the wall, Daniel chapter 5, but it doesn't specifically say that God wrote that. He may have. But it could have been an angel writing it. God could have just made a hand appear to write it. In John chapter 8, you read about the woman caught in adultery brought before Jesus. It says Jesus drew something or wrote something in the sand on the ground. But it doesn't say what he wrote. The only place in Scripture that we're ever told what God wrote, he wrote, I made everything in 6 days. Now, a lot of people will object to that and say, well, it depends on what the meaning of the word day is. And I agree. Absolutely. It depends on what day means. The Hebrew word for day is yom, Y-O-M. Now, throughout the Old Testament, any time the word yom is used with a number over 400 times, every single time it means an ordinary day. Why would Genesis 1 be any different? Any time it's used with evening and morning, 23 times in the Old Testament, it means an ordinary day. Why would Genesis 1 be any different? Anytime it's used with the word night, 50 times throughout the Old Testament, it means an ordinary day. Why would Genesis 1 be any different? Why is it that the only place that's ever questioned is in Genesis chapter 1. It's never questioned when Joshua was told to march around the city of Jericho. God didn't say to do it, you know, once a day for 6 days, meaning 1,000 years, and then march around it 7 times on the 7th day. God didn't say that. He didn't say that Jonah was going to be in the belly of the whale for 3,000 years. 3 days. Why don't these compromise theorists consistent? Why don't they question the meaning of the word day in Jonah and in Joshua? The only place they do it is through at the beginning of Genesis, and the reason they do it is because they are reading into Scripture rather than just reading it for what it says. The New Testament also uses the book of Genesis quite a bit. There are only 3 books in the Bible in the New Testament that do not quote from Genesis: 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon. Now, if Genesis 1 to 11 does not mean what it says, essentially God is lying to us. We could get rid of that book. And if we have to get rid of Genesis, that means every book in the New Testament that quotes from Genesis has to go as well. You would have a New Testament consisting of 2nd and 3rd John and Philemon. And each of those books are only 1 chapter long. You'd have a very short New Testament. Jesus quoted from Genesis 25 times. Paul quotes it repeatedly. Peter devotes an entire chapter, 2 Peter 3, to the book of Genesis. Here's what Jesus said. This is how he interpreted the beginning of Genesis. He says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" Now, this is a very interesting passage for several reasons. First of all, look at what Jesus says. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He's referring to Adam and Eve. That's very obvious. But he says that was at the beginning. Now think about this. If there had been, let's go with Hugh Ross's numbers here. The Earth is 4.6 billion years old and the universe is 13.7 billion years old. And Adam and Eve came on the scene 10 to 25,000 years ago, as Hugh Ross says. I'll say 6,000 years. Would that be the beginning? If you've got over 13 billion years worth of history before they were made? No, it'd actually be towards the very end. Yet Jesus said this is at the beginning. The only way this works is if God created everything recently in a period of 6 literal days of approximately 24 hours each. But Jesus did something else that's very interesting here. A lot of critics will attack the Bible and say that Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 offer two conflicting creation accounts. That's not the case. First of all, Genesis chapter 1 is kind of an overview saying, here's what God did on day 1, on day 2, on day 3, and so on. And then Genesis chapter 2 zooms in on day 6 in one particular spot in the world, in the Garden of Eden, and says, here's what God did in the Garden of Eden on day 6. So they're not contradictory, and by the way, Jesus didn't see them as contradictory either, because what he does here is he quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 in the same passage. I've got a feeling he believed it was literal history. So there's biblical support for it. Also, as we've talked about earlier, death is a result of Adam's sin rather than coming before Adam's sin. It's also in line with God's character. Think about this for a minute. Would a loving God, which is what the Bible portrays God as being, would a loving God use billions of years of death, disease, bloodshed, suffering, and pain to get us here? Would he then look at everything that he had done and say it's very good? The idea that God used evolution to get us here, or millions of years of death and disease to get us here, is demeaning to God. Here's what Richard Bozarth said. He's an atheist writing in the American Atheist publication in 1978. And I want you to pay attention to this, because this is exactly the point that I'm making. But I think he does it very clearly from somebody who doesn't believe this, who doesn't believe the Bible. But he understands the Bible better than a lot of Christians do. He said, "It becomes clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity?" And look at his answer. None. He's right, you know. If Adam and Eve were not a literal couple in a literal garden, and they didn't literally fall, then what reason is there for Christ coming to earth to redeem man from sin? There's no purpose. He understands that. And he goes on to say, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution. Because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer that died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Did you catch that? What does evolution mean? It means that Jesus Christ is not the Redeemer that died for our sins. He understands that. It's about time that Christians would take a lesson from what he's writing here. Now, what he calls science isn't necessarily true science. What he's talking about is evolution. The Bible, Christians aren't fighting science. We're fighting against the evolutionary worldview. Ken Ham has said often that we need to learn the lesson of the Scopes trial, and I believe he's absolutely right. Answers in Genesis produces a couple of videos that are excellent in informing you what the Scopes trial is all about. The monkey trial was a video done by Ken Ham, and Inherently Wind by David Menton is an excellent critique of the movie called Inherit the Wind, which is based on the Scopes trial, but had many historical inaccuracies, as Dr. Menton points out. But what the monkey trial, or the Scopes monkey trial, was really about, it was really a setup by the ACLU and their lawyer, Clarence Darrow, in an effort to get Christianity on the stand. You see, in Dayton, Tennessee in 1925, it was illegal to teach Christianity, or I'm sorry, it was illegal to teach evolution in the classroom. We've come a long way since then. Now it's illegal to teach Christianity in the classroom. But what Darrow did was brilliant. After a couple of days, he and Brian struck a deal where each of them would cross-examine each other on the witness stand. And Brian went first. So Brian went on the witness stand. William Jennings Bryan, the prosecuting attorney who was going after John Scopes for claiming to teach evolution. And Darrow asked him several questions about Christianity. And most of them came right from Genesis. He asked who Cain's wife was. He asked about the missing link. He asked him questions. And each time, instead of just trusting what the Bible said, William Jennings Bryan, who was a staunch defender of the faith, in a sense said, trust the scientist. And he dodged the questions. It's really fascinating if you read through the transcript of the Scopes trial to see how Bryan dodged the questions or gave poor answers to these questions. And what the world saw is that Christians cannot answer tough questions. And for the most part, most Christians can't do it. But you know what? The questions that Clarence Darrow asked weren't that difficult to answer. All you have to do is start from Scripture. If you build your thinking on the Bible, you'd have an easy time answering those questions. Now, after he showed that Brian couldn't answer the question, all the questions that he posed, then Clarence Darrow just basically said, well, we're guilty, and they took a small fine and lost the case. But the damage had been done. The world saw that Christians could not answer questions. So we need to learn the lesson from the Scopes trial, and the lesson is this. The Bible has not changed at all. Every single bit of evidence used to support evolution at the Scopes trial has now been thrown out by the evolutionists. They don't even believe it anymore. They've changed their theories. Man's theories change all the time, but the Bible has not changed. So we need to stick with what God's Word clearly says. Another reason to believe in a literal six-day creation is because it's scientifically supported. Now, we don't have time to go into the different evidences that we could use to support a young earth, but you know, that's really not what's important here. And I say that, I mean, it is important to study those things, and it is important that our view is verified or at least supported by the scientific research, but the reason I say it's really not crucial is because if God's Word says it, that settles it. You know, you've heard the phrase before, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That isn't accurate. God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's still settled. And the argument isn't about science versus the Bible. And if you look at here's what you need to understand. The creationist and the evolutionist have the same evidence. They have the same facts. We look at the same Grand Canyon. We look at the same solar system. It's just the way we interpret them. The evolutionist sees the Grand Canyon and he says, hey, that's a little bit of water through millions of years. The creationist looks at Grand Canyon and says, wow, look at what a lot of water did in a little bit of time. I want to wrap things up here in a minute, and I want to use Answers in Genesis diagrams to help you understand this issue and why it's so important. Here you've got the castle of humanism on the left and the castle of creationism on the right, or the castle of Christianity, if you will. And if you can see what these little guys are doing on the right side, on the Christianity side, look at who we're fighting against. You've got one Christian shooting at another Christian. You've got one Christian who's sleeping. You've got another Christian who's shooting off into nowhere. You've got one Christian who's attacking his own foundation, which is that God's Word means what it says and says what it means. God's Word, found in the foundation of God's Word, is in the book of Genesis. Every single doctrine of the Christian faith is directly or indirectly related to the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And here we are destroying our own foundation. Then you've got another one who's fighting a battle, and he's attacking the humanism castle, but what is he doing? He's attacking these balloons that you see at the top. Racism, abortion, euthanasia, homosexuality, pornography, and so on. And he's attacking these issues, and it's good. We need to fight against these issues. But what so many Christians fail to realize is that this is a foundational battle. This is a battle over worldview. And what we need to do is attack that foundation of the humanist castle, and that is the belief in evolution. That is why the creation versus evolution debate is so important. It's not a side issue. It's not the same as the abortion issue or the racism issue. It's a foundational issue. If you knock out evolution, this whole tower crumbles. And the evolutionists are very clever. They understand that. And so they attack the Bible at creation. They know if they can get that to fall, then the rest of Scripture falls as well. Here's the solution. We should be attacking that foundation. We should be restoring our own foundation. And then we'll see the evolutionists flee as you see them diving off the castle here into the water. You'll see them swimming over to our side. You'll see them, all of these other issues start to crumble. Remember, I told you earlier that there's so many conservative churches that say they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but in theory, but in practice, they really don't hold to it. We need to get back to the authority of the Word of God. I want to read to you a quote from a man named Martin Luther, and many of you are familiar with Martin Luther. In fact, there was a new movie that was just released based on his life, and if you haven't seen this movie yet, it's just called Luther. I would highly recommend, in fact, I can't recommend it strongly enough for you to go and watch that movie. Not that you may agree with Luther on every single doctrinal position, but that's not the important part. The important point of this movie is to see how one man changed history, to see how one person changed the course of human events for all time, because he took a stand and he said, we need to get back to the authority of the Word of God. For over one millennium, for several centuries, the church had been getting farther and farther away from the Word of God because they had begun to base their beliefs and their teachings on man's tradition rather than God's Word. And Martin Luther came along and he said, wait a minute, this isn't right. We have to have an authority. We have to base our teachings on God's Word because it's unchanging. This is true. And our own traditions may be flawed. Now, he didn't set out to split the church. He didn't set out to start the Reformation. He wanted to have the church reform. He wanted to fix what was wrong in the church rather than split it. And what we need today, as Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis said so often, is we need a new Reformation. We need people who are willing to take a stand like Martin Luther did and call the church back to the authority of the Word of God. That's what this is about. And here's what Martin Luther had to say. He said, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest expression every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I might be confessing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. Now, I know that's a lengthy quote. What he's saying is, we have to be where the battle is. For example, let's say that each of us in this room makes up an army, and we're told to defend this building that we're in. And we post people at the door, we post at the back door, at the front door, and on the roof, and we have the walls protected, but we leave one window unprotected. And it just happens to be that one window where the enemy is attacking. No matter how much we're defending the front door and the back door and the roof, it doesn't matter. We're letting the enemy come in. And you know, that's exactly what happened to Babylon. Over and over again in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we were told that Babylon would fall in a day. And people laughed at that, undoubtedly. I mean, Babylon was this mighty empire. And the city itself was surrounded by walls so thick, there was no way that an army could conquer Babylon in one night. But you know what happened. In Daniel chapter 5, we're told what happened inside the walls of Babylon that night. We're told about the handwriting on the wall. Many of you would be familiar with that story. But you know, there was a Greek historian named Herodotus who tells us what happens on the outside of the walls that night. The general of the Medo-Persian army, what he did is he diverted the flow of the Euphrates River into a swampy area. And the Euphrates River actually ran right through the middle of the city of Babylon. And as the water was diverted, the level of the river sank lower and lower. And the Babylonians weren't protecting that area of the city, because they were overconfident. In fact, they were throwing a party that night. That's what Daniel tells us. And the Medo-Persians, as soon as the water level got low enough, marched right underneath the walls of the city. Nobody saw it coming. It was brilliant strategy from the Medo-Persian standpoint, but nobody saw it coming. They were overconfident. And they weren't protecting the one area that they needed to protect. And in so many ways, that's exactly what the church has done. We proclaim Christ, we go out and we evangelize, and we do so many things. We fight against abortion, we fight against homosexuality, we fight against euthanasia, but we ignore creation evolution, and we ignore this foundational battle, and we're losing the rest of the battles as a result. Now, as I said before, it's not about science, and it's not about young earth versus old earth. It's about the authority of the Word of God. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's what we saw in Psalm 118:8. That's how we started. Here's what Martin Luther also had to say. And this is directly related to what we're talking about. And this is a perfect way to end this. He says, if you cannot understand how this could have been done in six literal days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Look, if you can't understand this part of Scripture, if you can't understand that God can make everything in 6 days, that's okay. Just understand that the one who authored Scripture, the Holy Spirit, is much more intelligent than you are. In fact, he's infinitely more intelligent than you are. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. None of us understand every portion of Scripture. There are certain things that we can't comprehend. But the things we can understand are trustworthy. The things we can understand, we know to be true. And we can place our faith in God to take care of the rest. As I said, it's not about science versus the Bible or old earth versus the young earth. It's about trusting God's word from the very first verse. We need to stop telling God what he did, and we need to allow him to tell us what he did. He was there. He's the only one who was there when he created everything. If he lied about it in Genesis chapter 1, and if he lied about what he did in Genesis chapter 2, and if he misled us in Genesis chapter 3 and in Genesis 4 and all the way up through Genesis chapter 11, then I've got a question for you. When does God start telling the truth? Remember, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Let's pray.